Well, John Millington Synge is one of the most well-known and highly regarded Irish playwrights. He was writing around the end of the 1800s, beginning of the early 1900s, and he did a lot for the reputation of Irish writers that already had a good reputation. He was one of those great names, and his career took off in London. He had a meteoric rise to fame and success because of a play that was very well received by the London audiences. Now, these were the cultural elites, and they just flocked to this play. It was called Playboy of the Western World. We studied this in college, and of course, as a single guy in college, I was excited about studying Playboy of the Western World. Turns out, that's not what it's about. And it was this play that did so well in London that it was sold out night after night after night. One critic said in 1903 that the work was a summer breeze in jaded London. The play thrills whole theaters. No such gift has been made to modern Ireland by any of her children as Synge. In short, the Londoners absolutely loved him. And so as his fame grew and his renown grew because of this play and the popularity of it, there was a call for Ireland to have a showing in Dublin. And so after he had sold out many, many performances in London, he decided to go back to his homeland and to perform in Dublin, in Ireland. And so that's what he did. And however, the reports that started circulating from his performances, the performances of the play in Dublin, were not as favorable as those in London. They had a little different perspective. On the opening night in Dublin, as the play progressed, the Irish audience started voicing their disapproval of what they were watching. They even started shouting and hissing at the actors. Some even threw things on stage. Eventually, it erupted into a violent riot, and the audience attacked the actors in the middle of the performance and threw them off the stage. How could this be a play that was so well received in London and yet so vehemently rejected back in his hometown of Dublin? Well, the Playboy of the Western World, if you read it, it is about an Irishman, a petty criminal who escapes police custody, and as he's escaping, he's helped along the way by his countrymen. And so what Synge was doing, he was poking fun at his own people, saying that they are the type of people that always side with the criminal instead of with the police. And in the play, as this guy goes from family to family that's housing him as a fugitive, keeping him away from the police, he elaborates his story, and the story becomes more and more overblown and unbelievable, and yet the Irish love the story, and they keep believing it, and they keep looking after him because they want to kind of, you know, show it to the man and reject the authority of the police. And so, of course, the Londoners loved this, that the Irish were being painted as these people that love criminals. And then, of course, when the play came to Ireland, the Irish didn't have quite the same sense of humor about it. The Dubliners criticized him in the press for being anti-nationalistic because he didn't idealize his Irish characters. In other words, the Irish thought, if you're going to put on a play about Ireland, it doesn't have to be true, it just has to be flattering. Well, Synge took his play back to London where it was appreciated, and he said of the whole experience, truly a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. This is the text we're going to be looking at this evening as we look at the ministry of Jesus, where there was one town that was more upset than any other about his ministry, and it caused a riot like it did in Dublin for Synge. And ironically, this was his hometown in Nazareth. So turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. As we went through Luke chapter 4, we looked at the temptations of Christ, and that really was a type of board exam, sort of the qualifying exam for Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would be able to stand up even to the most focused and intense temptation, proving that he would be the sinless Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so he resisted Satan on all those counts, quoting scripture back to him, refusing to test the Lord, refusing to use his divine power for his own comfort rather than God's glory. And so that's what we were looking at the past few weeks. Now Luke is going to move into the next stage of Christ's ministry, which, if you're reading commentaries, they call this the Galilean ministry. So this is that part of Israel in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, which is often called, it's called a lake, it's called a sea, it's called the Sea of Gennesaret, which is a word that means harp, because it's the shape of the harp. And so you've got Capernaum, and you've got all these little towns around there that Jesus focuses his ministry at that stage before he goes into the Judean ministry, which is the part around Jerusalem. So that's kind of where we find ourselves. Let's start reading in verse 14. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Okay, until there for now. We're going to look at three scenes, including this one and the following, that introduce to us Christ's early ministry so we understand the significance of his life. This is an introductory event that's happening that Luke presents to us. We're going to see the publicity of Jesus reported, the priority of Jesus described, and then the provenance of Jesus questioned. So, firstly, the publicity of Jesus reported. If you look at verse 14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding country. So Galilee is a province. It's the province of Israel where Mary and Joseph came from. It's the teenage stomping ground of Jesus. This is where he grew up. This is where all his friends would be. This is where he would be known in the towns around there, especially, of course, Nazareth. Even though he's born in Judea, in Bethlehem, his parents lived in Nazareth. That's where they came from. Galilee is a rural place. It's a humble place. It's a province of about 240 small towns, and there's no big cities there, unlike Judea that has a number of big cities. And there's no important schools. It had no political clout. Important people were not from here. This was not California or New York or D.C. This was Guam, just kind of a place that's out there, not particularly prominent for the nation. Now, when the apostles were miraculously able to speak in different languages in Acts chapter 2, people were so confused because they said of them, Acts 2:14, it's not 2:14, but in Acts 2, they said, "Are not these men Galileans?" That was the big surprise. How are people from Galilee able to speak different languages? How are these hicks learning Latin? You know, that's kind of the question there. So we see how people thought of this province of Galilee. So here in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. His fame is starting to spread. His popularity is starting to spread. He's becoming this hotshot celebrity preacher. He's here in the power of the Holy Spirit. He started doing miracles. What do you think this report would be about? Well, it's about this guy from Galilee, and he's doing miracles. His first miracle was in the town of what? Cana. And Cana is in the province of Galilee. Yeah, so he starts his ministry here in Galilee. And so, of course, you know, there's no Twitter, there's no CNN news brief or whatever. The way news goes is it just spreads from person to person as they go from town to town. So obviously the report in Galilee is where it starts before it gets to Judea and Jerusalem in the south. So this is what's happening here. There's that report of that, you know, 130 gallons of water turned into wine. I'm sure that made its way around town. Another story worthy of the Drudge Report of Galilee was that Jesus caused a scene in the temple. Now, this has happened in Jerusalem, but now, of course, Galilee is talking about it because John tells us that that there were people from Jesus' hometown who witnessed him saying, "I will tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And so he's making these audacious claims. He's kicking over tables in the temple. He's turning water into wine. And he had a slew of miraculous healings in the nearby town of Capernaum. So Capernaum's getting healings. There's miracles in Cana. There's this thing that happened from Jerusalem and rumors about these audacious claims. And so there's this report. There's just this buzz. I mean, it's word of mouth. It's this grassroots movement. And like, wow, there's this young 30-year-old preacher who's kicking over tables. And guess what? He's from our town. He's from Nazareth. I mean, this is amazing. And so in verse 16, it tells us, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." This is a big deal. Nazareth is like the podunk town of the podunk province. And they're getting this big celebrity preacher because he's from there. He's coming home. This would be like the Beatles making it big and then coming home and doing a concert in Liverpool. This would be like U2 coming to Dublin. This is a big deal. Jesus is coming back to Nazareth. Now, just before we move on, what do you think this teaches us? Like, what does it teach us about the publicity of Jesus' ministry? What can we learn from that? Well, Jesus is, from this point on, from the time of his temptation coming back, this is the beginning of his ministry. So he is very intentional about what he's doing and why. So everything he's doing now is heading towards the cross in 3 years' time. Nobody knows that yet. He knows that. And so he is on a tight schedule that he is keeping, and he starts it off with this explosion of claims and miracles and teachings that are controversial and exciting and interesting, and he is spreading his own publicity or allowing it to spread. And what we learn is that Jesus's person and work was meant to be published abroad. It was not meant to be something that was done in secret. It was meant to be something that was witnessed. It was meant to be something people were talking about. It was meant to be something that would not just be a little niche in Jewish history, but this is something that the whole world would eventually find out about. Matthew 28:19, Jesus would tell his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Acts 1:8, he said to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the," what? "The ends of the earth." I want this to go out. Acts 13:47, Paul and Barnabas said to the Gentiles that the Lord commanded us to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles even. And so we see this for the first time. It's like a drop in the pond where the rings start to go out. Well, this chapter is that first drop that Luke is recording. We know that, you know, John tells us that Cana had happened already, but Luke is now recording this teaching that is starting this is the epicenter that's going to ripple out now throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, all the way to Mobile, Alabama, which is why we're here worshiping him, because we heard about this. And that is the point of the publicity. Christianity is not a private faith. It is a public faith. A lot of people sometimes say, "Well, yes, I believe the Bible. My faith is very personal. It's very private. It's real to me, but I don't like to shove it down other people's throats." Oh, come on. It's not shoving it down someone's throat. If you go to a good restaurant and you like a good restaurant, you do what? You tell people about it. I mean, your son gets a scholarship to a university. What do? You work it into the conversation. Why? Because it's good news. Good. That's who we are as people. We love to share good news. And so if you have the good news of what Jesus Christ did to save the world, and you say, "It's a private faith, I don't tell people about it," that's not Christianity. You're in the wrong religion. This is a public religion. So don't be a chicken. That's your That's your application tonight. Don't be a chicken. Be bold. Okay, so that's the publicity of Jesus reported. Now we move to the next scene, the priority of Jesus described. Verse 16, it says, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, Luke obviously wants you to picture the scene, so I want you to picture it for a moment. If you've never seen how these scrolls work, just a little commercial break here for a moment. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., there's lots of wonderful things to see there. I understand that. But the most important thing for you to see is the Museum of the Bible. It's awesome. They've really done a good job with it. And in the Museum of the Bible, they have these scrolls that the Jews would use. End of commercial break, back to sermon. These scrolls that the Jews would use, they were about yay big. I mean, they're giants. You know, the soul of Isaiah's 66 chapters. But they don't have chapters in them. And they don't have verses in them. It's just Hebrew. It just looks like a long, giant sheet of chicken scratches. And so what would happen is you would get the scroll, and then you would pick a reading. And so you would... So imagine how well you would have to know your Bible, because we, you know, our Bibles, the books are kind of, they're put in order. So you can kind of learn where things are, and then they're broken up into chapters, and they're broken up into verses. So I say, go to Isaiah chapter 61, and you start turning, you know, where it is. This is like, you got to get the scroll of Isaiah, then you got to just start unrolling it and reading and finding where the passage is that you want to read. And so it's slow. That's my point here, is that Luke records this as if it's happening in slow motion. This is like a dramatic scene. I mean, look at what he says. He says, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and then he reads, and then at the end it's like, then he rolls it back up, and he hands it to the attendant, and then he sat down, and all the eyes were fixed on him. So Luke is deliberately doing this. He's like slowing down. He's giving you every slice of the... He could have just said, and Jesus went in, and this is the passage he read. But no, he stood up, and he unrolled, and he found it. And so you can... He's building the tension. So I want you to feel that tension. There's all this electricity in the room. Like, here's this guy, the celebrity preacher, and he's from our town, and he's in our synagogue, and the place is packed. And there's like standing room only, and he's been asked to preach. Of course, he's the visiting preacher, and he gets there, and he selects this scroll, and everyone's like, what's he going to read? What's he going to read? And he's moving in. This could take a few minutes to find that place. And he's scroll, 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 and he finds it, and then he stops. And the text that he lands on is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in our Bibles, and it's about the Messiah's mission. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do these five things. So let's read it. Verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That word anointed there is the word we get the word Messiah from. This is a messianic text. Everybody knew it was a messianic text. It's not debated. So he has anointed me to proclaim good news, that's the word gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty or forgiveness to the captives, and the proclaiming of the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty or forgiveness those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year or the time, the era, the period that God is gracing the world with the Messiah. So this is a prediction in Isaiah that one day this would happen. This is written 700 years earlier from when Jesus is standing here. Just a note before we move on that Isaiah 61 does not say that Jesus would come to release the Jews from the oppression of the Romans. He's not here to release actual captives from their prison cells. And in fact, I don't think this passage is even talking about physical healing of blind people. It's the proclaiming of the recovery of their sight, the escape from their prison, and the release of oppression, spiritually speaking. Now, they may have been interpreting this quite literally, but Jesus is saying, I'm here to save your sins. This is important. This seen, and I've called the priority of Jesus described. He's showing the priority of why the Messiah came. I want you to realize that Jesus' priority has to do with a spiritual salvation from sin and oppression and darkness. But the people were expecting a physical release from the oppression of the Romans. That's what they wanted in their Messiah. So that's what they're picturing, is someone coming and conquering. And you learn this if you read, you know, the Old Testament ends with Malachi, and then there's 400 years of silence, and it starts with Matthew in the New Testament. And in those 400 years of silence, you have a lot of history books that were written during those times. They're not scripture, but you have books like about the Maccabean Revolt, for example, and all these stories of what happened during that time. And so what starts happening is that the Jews begin to expect a political Messiah during that time, like John Hyrcanus and the brothers, the Maccabean brothers, who liberated the Israelites from their political oppressors at that time, only to be defeated again. So they thought that the next Messiah is going to be like John Hyrcanus and his sons, and they're going to come on a big white horse with his sword and his armor, and he's going to chase away the Romans. So that's what they have in mind with the Messiah. Now Jesus says, reads this passage about the Messiah, how he's going to come and let people free, and the oppressed are going to be let free, and I'm going to bring liberty, liberty. So they're thinking, yes, this is a messianic passage. What's he going to tell us? This guy who can do miracles, this guy that's turning over tables, is he going to tell us who the Messiah is going to be? Who's this guy that's coming? And so what does Jesus say? Well, before we move on, let me remind you, Jesus is not talking about physical liberation. This is all spiritual. This is his priority. And our priority needs to be the same as Christ's priority, because there is a movement in Christianity today where people focus on the material blessing of being in Christ. That if you're in Christ, you will be healthy. And if you're in Christ, you will be wealthy and everything will be fine. And if Christ, if Christianity spreads in the world, then the politics will become Christian and our leaders will become Christian and the world will become Christian. And it's all based on the physical kingdom that we're in, and physical healing and physical prosperity. And you need to understand that, yes, we can pray for healing. Of course, that's okay for us to do. But that's not the priority of the Christian message. It never was. It wasn't for Jesus either. Yes, he did miracles. He didn't enrich people, but he did heal them of their diseases, as appointed to him as the one who came as the Messiah in order to set them free from spiritual disease, which is what's dooming all of us, right? So our priority needs to be the same as his, the proclaiming of the good news. So verse 20 comes, here's the rest of the scene. He rolls up the scroll. You know, this is taking another 40 seconds to a minute or so. He gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, because in those days, you would sit down to teach. I don't think I could do that. But that's how they did it. They would sit down and teach, and that's what he does. And now it says, all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. The synagogue is like what we think of as like a local church. You know, you've got the temple in Jerusalem, but the towns all had these groups where you would gather on the Sabbath, and you would have the scripture read, and you would have a rabbi teach what it means or give his interpretation and exhort you, kind of like preaching, right? And so imagine Jesus was the guest speaker tonight, and he just read this passage. We're all sitting, and we're just like, what's he going to say about the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? And Jesus says this. But first we're going to move to our third point, the provenance of Jesus' question. This is the third scene. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Big atomic bomb just went off. Wait, what? So everyone's there, they're packed in, they're like, what's this? They think that this is the guy that maybe God has sent to get us ready for the Messiah. They kind of missed that John the Baptist was that guy. Because later on, when Jesus says, who do people say they am? They say, oh, they think that you're Elijah. Why? Because Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and here comes Jesus, and he says, this passage I just read that we all know is about the Messiah and how he's come to let people free and restore sight to the blind and all that, today, while you were listening to me read that, it came true. In other words, what's he claiming? It's me. I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I am Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 come to life. Now imagine for a moment we had some celebrity preacher that decided to grace us with their presence. You know, R.C. Sproul came here. I know that he's been here before for a conference. Or John MacArthur, he's been here before for a conference. And we're all anticipating. And he gets up and he says, let me read you a passage about Jesus coming in his glory to rule the world and to establish righteousness. And guess what? Good news. It's me. I'm Jesus. What would you do? You wouldn't be like, yeah, I can see that. You'd be like, what? No, you're not. So that's how these people are feeling right now. This young man, he's 30 years old. He's like barely old enough to be a rabbi. Who we all know, by the way, it would be like one of the kids, you know, in the youth group. Going off to college, coming back and saying, hello, everybody, I'm the Messiah. That's how they're feeling. They don't get it. But look what verse 22 says. I want you to see their dual reaction. They're like, at first they hear the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing, and that you can almost hear their jaws drop onto the pew in front of them. Gunk. What? But then they say this, all spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they, in the tense, there's an ongoing, continuous present. They were saying, is not this Joseph's son? So the tense of the verbs here is telling us that this was an ongoing thing. His sermon wasn't just one line. It wasn't just, today the scripture's fulfilled, that's it, I'm closing the scroll. Because it says, he began to say to them, verse 21 says, he began to say to them. In other words, this was the opening line of his sermon. Today, this is his opening illustration. Ta-da! Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he kept explaining it and elaborating, and who knows, maybe he was quoting other scriptures, he was building a case, he preached the sermon, and everyone's just sitting there with their jaws on the floor, and when he's done, they're saying to each other over and over in different ways, they're speaking well of him, they're marveling at what he said. I mean, this is amazing, but they're confused. Isn't this... this is Joseph's son. This is the Jesus. This is the same Jesus, right? This one who's, look at how he's preaching. Like, he was so quiet. He was handy with a hammer and a nail, but who knew he could bring the thunder like this? You know, so they're confused, because one thing we know about Jesus' preaching is it was really good. He's the best preacher that's ever walked the face of the planet. Different texts tell us that he was such a good preacher that when Herod sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus, it was the high priest. The high priest sent soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, and they come to arrest him while he's preaching, and they're just like mesmerized by his sermon, and they go back empty-handed, and the high priest says, where's Jesus? And they're like, we've never heard anything like this. We've never heard a sermon like that before. This is completely... You need to come here. And the high priest said, come arrest him. That's what's happening. I mean, people are just blown away. I mean, can you just imagine the universe's best preacher, who knows the entire Bible off by heart, even the stuff that hasn't been written yet. In fact, he is the Word of God. Just with all the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, preaching the truth of the gospel to a room full of people who used to change his diaper in the nursery. And used to have to pin the little button on him in Awana. He always knew his Bible verses, that's for sure. And his car was always the fastest because he was so good with the hammer and the nail, because Joseph taught him. This little kid that we all knew, and he's just thundering out the gospel I mean, they're impressed. They're marveling at these gracious words on the one hand. On the other hand, I cannot believe what he's saying. It's too weird. It's like people saying, on the one hand, I've never heard someone make so much sense out of the Bible. I've never been so challenged. I've never been so convicted. I've never been so stimulated by a preacher before. On the other hand, I just can't buy what he's saying. Isn't this the kid that used to carry Joseph's toolbox and fix my wobbly table? And he's the long-awaited redeemer of the world who's going to throw off the yoke of the Romans? This guy? I don't buy it. It can't be. Or can it? I mean, they're just confused. So what is it that's holding them back here? What is the major obstacle for them just being like, this is amazing, the Messiah has come? One word. Familiarity. Familiarity. They know him too well for him to be the Messiah. Verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. We have a phrase for that, don't we? We have a little idiom. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is a truism that is transcultural. People know this in all different cultures, in all different time periods, that you always get used to something to the point that you start to not like it anymore. So mom's home cooking is never better than if you've been away at a school camp for a week and you come home and it's like, oh, mom's gravy and her potatoes and, oh, I just love this. This is such great food. And then 6 weeks later, you're like, oh, mom, potatoes again? You liked it so much when you came back from, it's always the same thing. Why don't we eat like Johnny's house? Well, because Johnny's Vietnamese and he eats pho for dinner and you don't know how to make that, you know? So, I don't know, he's a different family. But familiarity breeds contempt. The grass is always greener somewhere else. This happens there. This happens in marriages. You'll find that when couples are fighting about something and you ask them, so what's the issue? It'll be something like, you know, he can never be serious about anything. He's always just joking. He always makes light of everything. He said, but when I was doing your premarital counseling, you know, 10 years ago, you told me the thing you loved most about him was his sense of humor, how he could always make you laugh, even when things were so serious. Yeah, the same sense of humor is now just annoying, you know, whatever it is. So that's what's happening here. It's like, we know this guy. We're familiar with him. We don't respect him in this way. And he's a prophet without honor in his own hometown. This is their biggest obstacle, is his provenance, where he's from. Now, this is important because Luke has just gone to great lengths to build a case that Jesus is from God. They're saying, is this not Joseph's son? Luke has shown us, you know, the virgin birth. This isn't Joseph's son. This is born of the Holy Spirit, is this one. The angels, the wise men, Anna, Simeon, the genealogy, the baptism and the voice from heaven, this is my son. The temptation, hey, I know that you're the son of God, so prove it by doing this. The Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. Everyone recognizes him as coming from God. He comes to his hometown. They're like, he can't be from God. He's from Joseph. And that familiarity bars them from getting over that obstacle. And Jesus actually says, yeah, this is what I expected. Look at verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And that's the end of the sermon. He can't get another word out because of the riot that he causes with that little sermon illustration. And we're like, what was so weird about that? Well, think about what he's saying. So he's referring here. They're still marveling at his words, and they're kind of confused, and what are we going to do about this? And then Jesus says to them this illustration, these two illustrations from the Old Testament. Number one is 1 Kings 17, the story about Elijah and the widow and the oil that doesn't run out. Do you remember that? And it's a wonderful story, and we've all seen it on the flannel board. We all grew up with that in Sunday school, and so did they. Maybe what was not emphasized to you when you were learning that in Sunday school is that this woman was not a Jewish woman. She is a Gentile woman. She is a widow from Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Now, that's not a main point in the story at all. It's just kind of an incidental detail. He needed food. He was running out of food. He goes to this town, and there's this woman, and she's got this kid, and they need the food, and he says, I'll take that food. Thank you. Trust God. And then he gives them a ton of oil, and yay, God is abundant. God is abundant. He always comes through for you. Yay, yay, yay. But there would always be this little thing in the back of a Jewish person's mind reading that, like, I wonder why it wasn't a Jewish widow that he did that with. Well, God was building into history something that Jesus was going to use as an illustration someday. Okay, that's illustration number one, is that this Gentile widow gets this amazing grace from God, and that is something that never happened in Israel. And why would it happen to the Gentile widow? Very simple. Because she knew she needed it. This is a point that he's starting to make. That this lady knew she needed help. She was desperate. And so God helped her. The people who didn't know they needed God's help, they weren't crying out to God, they got nothing. Okay, so that's the first illustration. The second illustration is Elijah's protege, Elisha. This comes from 2 Kings 5. So the first one's from 1 Kings, chapter 17, with Elijah. This is 2 Kings, which is the story of Elisha. And he does a miracle, and maybe you'll remember this. Naaman is a captain of the Syrians. He's a terrorist, is what he is. And what they would do is they would come into Israel, and they would raid into Israel, and they would capture people, Israelites, and take them as slaves. And so they were a feared people, and they were evil, and they weren't Jews. They were Syrians. They were pagans. They worshipped Baal. And this guy, one of them, gets leprosy, Naaman does, and he's just desperate, and he doesn't know what to do. It's incurable, and he's, you know, all depressed about that one day, and he has a slave that he stole from Israel, a little Jewish girl, and the little Jewish girl says to Naaman the leper, her boss, her owner, you should go to Israel. There's a man there named Elisha, he's a prophet of God, and he can heal you because only God can heal you. Only the true Yahweh can heal you. And so Naaman goes off and finds Elisha, and Elisha heals him. Elisha gives him a little something to do. He says, I want you to go back and hop in the river 7 times publicly, and on the 7th time when you come out, you'll be healed. And Naaman says, yeah, that ain't going to happen. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. Imagine you go to your gastroenterologist and he says, you know what you need to do about that thing in your colon? Just go jump up and down 3 times in front of somebody at the grocery store. What? Why? That's weird. No, I'm not going to do that. So he storms off and he goes back home. I'm not going to do that. And ranting about it one day, and the little Jewish slave girl says to him, you know, Master, if he had told you to do something really, really difficult, would you have done it to be cured of leprosy? And Naaman's like, yeah, I would do anything to be cured of leprosy. And she's like, this thing's super easy. Just go and take 7 baths, get it over and done with, and see what happens. And Naaman's like, I guess. And so he goes and does it, and he comes out and he's healed. So he sends money back home, and Elisha denies the payment, doesn't want the payment, because this isn't a health, wealth, prosperity thing here. And then, of course, you remember the rest of the story is Gehazi's like, hey, my boss changes his mind. Give me the payment. I'll take it. And the guy lavishes him with payment. And then God says, okay, you get the leprosy as well. And he gets the money and the leprosy. Anyway, that's not the story. The point here is that story is so riveting and it's so interesting and it's such a great story that the reader might miss the point that Naaman's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's a Syrian. He's a pagan. He's a terrorist. He takes Jews captive and uses them as slaves. And nobody gets healed in Elisha's ministry except that guy. And so Jesus is making this point in his sermon, that the prophet is without honor except in his own hometown. I'm mixing up different versions there. The prophet has no honor in his hometown. And he's talking about Elijah. The Jews were trying to... I keep saying the Jews. That's anachronistic. The Israelites were trying to kill Elijah. That's why he was hiding. That's why he went to that place. And the kings were trying to kill Elijah and Elisha. So they're rejecting the prophets. But when they go to the Gentiles do what they're supposed to do and get blessed by it, these two Gentiles. So that's Jesus' point in the sermon, is that God is willing to pass over his own people who are too proud to admit that they need him. And this is about to happen in the history of Israel. He's going to go over the Jews to the Gentiles. And then he says, I'm going to demonstrate that by not doing a miracle for you today. And he drops the mic. You know, because he says, well, you'll say to me, do a miracle like you did at Capernaum, right? Where's that verse? Verse 23. Yeah, he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, doctor, cure yourself. Physician, heal thyself, right? And you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that have been heard that you did in Capernaum. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. So that's a proverb. We still use that today. You know, make sure the cobbler's kids have shoes. Isn't there something about a cobbler and shoes and his kid? I don't know. Everybody has shoes but the cobbler's own kids. Yeah, that one. There you go. It's that kind of thing. It's kind of, you know, the pastor tells everyone else how to parent their kids, but he doesn't parent his own kids. That's the kind of idea here. And it's like, you know, the physician, doctor, heal yourself. Yeah, you're healing everyone else. Heal yourself. So it's just a proverb meaning do in your own town what you're doing in the other people's towns. And so Jesus says, doubtless you're going to quote that proverb to me. Doctor, heal yourself. You know, guy from Nazareth, you've been healing everybody in Capernaum. Heal someone here in Nazareth. You're from Nazareth. Help out your hometown. You know, we're your homies. Come on now. And Jesus says, uh-uh. Because the prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And then he gives these two illustrations. And it's like pulling the pin of an insult grenade and lobbing it in the middle of the church. And the place goes ballistic. And they start a riot. Verse 28, when they heard these things in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They want to kill this guy. Have you ever been that upset in a sermon that not only did you want to storm out, but that you wanted to drag the guy out there and kill him? I have been that upset in a sermon, but not actually done it. But this whole mob, they come and now think of who this is. This is one of us. This is like, you know, Noah in a few years' time. This is somebody who grew up in our nursery, in our awana, in our front pew. This is a kid we knew. And now he's gone off and he's doing these big things, making a name for himself, and he comes back and you want to kill him. That's not an exaggeration. They literally take him by force, multiple people who know him, and try to kill him by shoving him off a cliff. That's pretty intense. All because he said, I'm the Messiah, and you don't deserve one of my miracles. Which they don't, by the way, and they're proving it. They don't want the Messiah. They didn't beg him. They didn't say, that's okay, we're not worthy of a miracle anyway. They don't even know that they have a need. They don't know that they're blind and need their sight. They don't know that they're captives, they need to be set free. They don't know any of this stuff. They're not willing to admit it. You know who would admit it? The widow of Zarephath would admit it. The leper of Syria would admit it. And as we shall see throughout the rest of Luke's writings, the Gentile world all the way down to Mobile, Alabama would admit it, but not the Jews, and certainly not the Jews in Nazareth. Self-righteous sinners don't want their sin pointed out. That's why the most common thing you will have somebody say to you when you say to them, when you start telling them about Jesus, they say, I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. As soon as a person thinks that they're so good or good enough that they don't need Jesus to die on the cross for them and pay the wrath of God for them, pay their debt to God for that for them, if they don't see that, they cannot be saved. And so how do you get through to someone like that? Well, you got to be blunt sometimes. You got to start pointing out their sin. I love the way Ray Comfort does it. You know, Ray Comfort, he'll say, oh, I'm a good person. I'm pretty good. I'm going to heaven. He'll say, okay, name some of the Ten Commandments. And they can usually get like, don't commit adultery, don't murder. You know, they'll throw in there like, don't lie, don't steal. And he's like, okay, that's enough. Let's try. Or he'll maybe coveting. He'll help them with that one. Then he'll say, okay, well, the Bible says that to lust after a woman in your heart is the same as committing adultery. So have you ever done that? Well, yeah, okay, boom, one. The Bible says that hating somebody and wanting evil for them is the same as murder. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I guess I have. You know, stealing involves even taking time away from people, from your boss at work who's asked you to do something. Ever check Facebook at work on the clock? Yeah, how old are they? Okay, so you've stolen. Coveting. Have you ever wanted anything that anyone has? Like, you know, Bill Gates' millions? Yeah, I guess I wanted. Okay, so then he says this line. I love it. With his Australian accent. Well, by your own admission, you're an adulterer and a liar and a thief and a coveter and a murderer. By your own admission. And you're like, that is really rude. Yeah, but you know what happens? People get saved. Because they realize, if that's God's standard, I'm not as good as I thought that I was. And when a person is convicted of their sin, that's when they can be saved. Because now they need a Messiah. And guess what? That's who Jesus came for. But that point is being made dramatically here at the beginning of his ministry. And we will see that that is the theme of the way he interacts with people for the rest of his life. Is that the people who know they need him, get him. And the people who are too proud to need him, they miss out. And friends, that is a truth that is still here today. That's here in the South, that's here in Mobile, that may be here in this very room. If you think that you are somebody that doesn't need to be saved because you're pretty good compared to fill in the blank, these people today who believe this strange stuff, these people on the news, this political party, this religion, this neighbor of mine who says, if you're comparing yourself to people, easy peasy to get into heaven. I mean, we're better than like most people in the world, right? But you compare yourself to God, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. You're going to fall short. You compare yourself to the standard of what actually gets into heaven, perfect righteousness, never having sinned once. Well, by your own admission, you're going to come out that you're a liar, a thief, a murderer, and an adulterer, at least. So don't shy away from telling the truth to people because they might reject it. They still need to hear the truth. Well, of course, Jesus uses one of his miracles here, verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. I think that's miraculous. I mean, here there's a whole mob of people trying to kill him, dragging him a place, and when they get to the brow of the hill, he just kind of walks through them and leaves them, and they're all like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Where'd he go? You know, I think that he's using some sort of, I don't know, maybe he's just, who knows, but that's what he does. He disappears. He goes away. And they're just left there seething, having missed the opportunity. They were unable to embrace the Messiah. So don't shy away from telling people the truth, even if they reject you, even if they try to throw you off a cliff. They need to hear it. It's their only hope. Or as Taylor Swift would say, haters gonna hate. Hate, 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 hate. Right? They're gonna hate. They're gonna hate Jesus. They're gonna hate the gospel. They might even hate you. But your job is not to please people. Your job is not to be popular. Your job is not to be a celebrity. Your job is to tell the truth. It's the truth that saves. So don't let familiarity with the gospel make you overlook the wonder of it. And don't think that your proximity to the people of God gives you an advantage over Muslims and atheists and Buddhists and all others who you consider far off. The far off have an advantage. They're not overly familiar with the gospel. So your application is on Sunday when I get to the part of the sermon where I say, Jesus lived a perfect life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserve, rose again on the third day to seal your pardon. Don't switch off and be like, oh yeah, this is the part I know. No, that's the most important part. That's the gospel. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this reminder that the gospel needs to be new to us every day. And what a wonder it is that Jesus came to save sinners like us. Thank you for the reminder that we are sinners, and I pray that we would never get to the point that we think that we are too good for grace, as those people in Nazareth did. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to save us and for saving us from our sin. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. So that clock stopped at 1:45. So I've just been thinking, hey, we still got 15 minutes. I've been thinking that for about a half an hour now. So you're lucky I realized at some point. I'm like, that clock's not working. We should get that fixed before Sunday. But we do have a few minutes. We should have a few minutes of Q&A, don't we? Let's take a couple of questions. Any questions? Yes, Cal. Are you asking what did the Pharisees in Jerusalem require for somebody to qualify as the king of the Jews? Yeah, that's a good question. I think you see Jesus talk to them about it when they say, well, this man is from Nazareth, and we all know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So they didn't know or didn't believe that he fulfilled that criteria. So they dismissed him out of hand just from that, just the fact that he was called Jesus of Nazareth and no prophet comes from Nazareth. So there's that. He couldn't be the king of the Jews. Yes? The Pharisees. Oh, who would need to accept him as the king? Well, I mean, technically, Israel didn't have the right to appoint their own king. Herod was not qualified to be the king, and yet he was appointed the king. He's actually not even really a king, but he's a tetrarch, so he's somebody who rules 1/4 of Israel, and that was given to him by the Romans. But the political authority in Rome was actually the governor, Pilate. He's the ruler of Israel, of Judea. So the answer is that Rome would have to acknowledge that. And they wouldn't, so their thinking is, so he would have to overthrow Rome. Yeah. And that, so the only way a person could pronounce themselves the king of the Jews is if they overthrew Rome. Then they could be the king of the Jews. That's why Pilate puts on his sign, here's the king of the Jews, and the Pharisees say, no, 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 right? He said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what stands written. Because there's a prophetic element going on there. He is the king of the Jews. That's the irony. Appointed by God. Good question, though. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Mike. Where was Joseph? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us where Joseph was, but we know that Joseph was was dead by the time Jesus is on the cross. So my assumption is, and the assumption throughout church history has been, that Joseph died before Christ's ministry started. So before the gospel. So he, at some point before the wilderness and the Cana and this stuff, Joseph was already dead. We know that he's dead by the time Jesus is on the cross because Jesus appoints John to look after Mary. So why would he need to do that if Joseph wasn't there? And also, you see Mary and her children show up at different points in the narrative without Joseph. So Joseph just, he died. Not too early on in Jesus' life, because Jesus had at least seven siblings. So unless Mary had septuplets, Joseph lived a long time. Good. Any other questions? Yes, at the back there and then in the front. Which Bible am I reading from? I'm sorry, I was confusing you with my version there. Okay, so we usually preach from the English Standard Version, the ESV. That's what the Pew Bible should be. Tonight I was a bit confusing. I was flipping between... Oh, the ones in the pew are the NASBs? Oh, sorry. That's even adding to the confusion. So the one in the pew is a New American Standard. The one I usually preach from is the ESV. On Sundays I preach from the ESV if you want to get one. Today I was kind of flipping. I was doing some of my own translation as I was going, and it wasn't working. So then I was flipping into the ESV, and then I'd try again, and if it wasn't working, I'd flip into the ESV. So I keep the English with me in case I'm not tracking in the Greek. So, sorry. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Mike. Oh, and then. Say that again? Yes. Yeah, so Mike's question has to do with, the story of where Jesus came from and the virgin birth and all of that would have been a story that was circulating in Nazareth. These people would have known that, most likely, and would probably have noticed that Jesus was a perfect kid, in that you've got a child that doesn't sin. That's got to be pretty noticeable. I've never seen one. And so by the time he makes this claim, you would think that they had some background, like, oh, yeah, okay, let's add, yeah, that makes sense. But I don't know how to explain that, except that if there was a story floating around town about one of our teenagers who got pregnant that was a virgin birth, would you believe it? Yeah, probably not. So I just think, yeah, there was that story, but there was another story. It's just that, Mary had a baby out of wedlock, and Joseph did the right thing, or did the honorable thing by marrying her anyway, and that Jesus kid is a little strange compared to these brothers and sisters. Kind of a quiet kid, kind of always reading the Bible. I mean, who knows? We don't know. And the Bible is deliberately mute on Christ's childhood, except for that one account, because for that reason, it doesn't influence the later ministry. What's interesting to me in the one account that we do have, when Jesus is 12 and he's teaching in the temple, and he's answering and asking questions, and he has so much wisdom for his age. It says not only were everyone was astonished by that, but that Mary and Joseph were astonished by that. Oh, that's another way we know Joseph didn't die until Jesus was at least 12, because he was there for that account. So even Mary and Joseph were like, they didn't know to look for him at the temple. Why wouldn't I be in my father's house? And they were astonished at the things that he was saying. So I think Jesus grew up far more normally than what we picture him. I don't think he was, like coasting along on the water with a halo, asking to empty the dishwasher when it's his sibling's turn. I think that he was a normal kid. He wasn't naughty. He wasn't disobedient. Would have been a good student, but he would be playing with the other kids, and he would be a normal, sociable person. It says that he grew in favor with God and man. So he was a popular kid, from what we can tell. So I don't know actually how to answer your question. But yeah, Jeff. Yeah, that's a good point. As an adult, when he goes to the ministry, his younger brothers doubted him and taunted him even, and then only became believers in him after his death. That's a good point. Yeah, Carol, you had a question. Sure. Okay. Can I turn what you said into a question? Okay. So I think what Carol's talking about there is, as you're reading through Scripture, and when you see Jesus talk, he does sometimes use terms that have a literal meaning and a symbolic meaning. Like, for example, where he says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everyone thought he meant the temple because they were just talking about the temple. But it says, John tells us, afterwards they realized he had been talking about his body. Well, how are they supposed to know that, you know, at the time? Later the Spirit would reveal that to them. Okay, so there's that. And then you gave us a couple of other examples. A child. Well, a child's a little different when he says, don't hinder the children to come to me. I think he's speaking literally there. But even we use words that way as well, you know, like a person who's a baby in Christ. Well, we know that we could be talking about a literal baby, or we could be talking about a person who's a new believer. So I think a lot of that is just the way languages work, and you just need to look at the context. But the example of the temple is a very good one, because that's definitely Jesus is speaking in metaphor there. Like, he's talking about a literal temple being torn down, but he was never going to build that temple again. He's talking about his body as being the actual temple of the Holy Spirit now, the new temple, and you're going to tear it down, and I'm going to build it up in 3 days, meaning referring to resurrection. And it's just part of God's way that he communicates to us is through these spiritual realities that only make sense later, and you can draw connections. And that's why we need to be very humble when we interpret the book of Revelation, because that's something that hasn't happened yet. And so when it does happen, the people at the time who see it happen, it'll be way clearer to them what's going on than it is to us. Just, we see that happen over and over in Scripture. Okay, good questions.